Okay, this evening we're going to try to look at a portion of chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2, and then Ezra chapter 3. I'm taking the title for the message from Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And here's what caught my attention when I initially read over this. In the seventh month, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. See that? Gathered together as one man. Now, think about this. What a marvel this is. All these many people, well over 50,000 people, who had been in bondage for 70 years, most of their adult lives, now they are set free. Now they are liberated by the decree of a king whose name was Cyrus. And now they're joined in one mind, one heart, with one purpose. And what was that purpose? It was to serve the Lord, the true and living God, to worship Him and to glorify Him alone. And they did so. One of the first order of business was, when they came to the city, was to build an altar to sacrifice unto the Lord. Such is also true of God's true Israel, God's spiritual Israel. We have been liberated by the decree of the Lord Jesus Christ and gathered, and gathered together in one in the Lord. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on the earth, even in Him. Believers are one in Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one church, and there's one body. One body. We have in Him, we are gathered with one mind, one heart, and one purpose, and that is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve His purpose, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. When Paul writes the Philippian letter, he says this, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. God's people are joined together in one, in Christ, as one man. We are truly one in Him. You remember our Lord prayed in John 17, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. We are one with Christ. And because we're one with Him, we're one with one another, one in heart, mind, will, and purpose to serve the Lord. Now, as we started our study last week from Ezra chapter 1, we learned last week that King Cyrus is a type and was a personal type of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can a pagan king be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is in his office as a king. Remember we read Isaiah 44, verse 28? And this is spoken of Cyrus, but also spoken of Christ. He is my shepherd. Now, right away that tells us he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, who shall perform all my pleasure. Remember Isaiah 53, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll build my church. I'll lay my foundation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against that. Both Cyrus and the Lord Jesus Christ were anointed by Jehovah to serve His purpose and to bring glory to His name. But how much more and greater is the real person than the type? The real person the Lord Jesus Christ compared to the type?
Well, there's no comparison, is there?
Cyrus was foretold 200 years before he came. God named him and raised him up to be a king there in Persia, that he should deliver the Lord's people 200 years before he was born. He named him and then said what he was going to do. But how much more the Lord Jesus Christ? He is set forth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by the covenant of God's eternal grace before the foundation of the world. The Lord was set up from everlasting to set us free and to do so in a way honoring to God Almighty. We read about him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Cyrus, the king of Persia, ministered temporal deliverance to those of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord Jesus Christ ministered eternal salvation to the elect of God. You see, theirs was a temporal deliverance. Ours is an eternal salvation in Christ. Isaiah 45 said, he saved us with an everlasting salvation. Cyrus also provided physical blessing for time, but Christ provides all spiritual blessing forever. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in the Lord Jesus Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I want to point out several things, brief things, found in chapter 2, and then we'll settle in Ezra chapter 3. Notice verse 1 and verse 2 again. Now, these are the children of the province that went out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you remember who sent Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord God Almighty sent him and carried away unto Babylon and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel. He's one of the chief characters. Yeshua or Joshua, Nehemiah, and these others that are mentioned. The leaders that God raised up in that day to help God's people. Chiefly, Zerubbabel, we know, is a son of David. And also, in the line of Zerubbabel, down through, if you follow that genealogy, all the way down to the humanity, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the greater David, came through this line of Zerubbabel. The prince of Judah, he is called in the text. Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh comes. And then he mentions Yeshua. He is the priest of God. Haggai calls him Joshua, the priest of God. So we have the king, we have the priest, and the Lord Jesus Christ is both king and priest. And then we have a man by the name of Nehemiah, who came back and was a great wall builder in the book of Nehemiah. And then Mordecai is mentioned there. Mordecai was the uncle of Esther, found in the book of Esther. All these men were chosen of God, the others that are mentioned there, chosen of God, blessed of God. He knows his sheep by name, and he does call them out and lead them out, and then he blesses them. From verse 3 of Ezra chapter 2, all the way down through verse 35, many people who were raised up to return back to Jerusalem. Their families are named, the cities are named, and they're given with exact numbers. Their name, their tribe, and their city. The Lord knows His people through and through. But here's an interesting note. Ezra 2, verse 21. the children of Bethlehem, 123. 123. Now, Bethlehem was the city of David. 123. A small number among those 50,000 plus that are mentioned. Now, here's why I'm making mention of that. The prophecy in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been of old, even from everlasting." Even here in this small number, the Lord is preserving these people and keeping these people that the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity would come through this family. Now, that gets us down to verse 36. From verse 36 all the way down to verse 63, verse 36, "The priest, the children of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, 973. Now, it amazes me the exact number that the Lord gives of all these different tribes and all these different cities by name and number. Now, that is an amazing fact, how the Lord keeps these figures and then writes them down that we might realize that Almighty God knows His people infinitely. He's acquainted with all their ways. But I want to look carefully at verse 61 down through verse 63 about these priests that are mentioned here. "And of the children of the priests," verse 61, "the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai." Now notice the reference on Barzillai is 2 Samuel 17:27. "Which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought the register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, and they were put from the priesthood. And then Tirshathah said unto them," and most think this is the same as Zerubbabel, "that they should not eat of the most holy thing till there stood up a priest with this strange thing of this Urim and this Thummim." Now, some of these priests could not produce papers to prove their genealogy, which gave them a right to partake of the altar sacrifice, which gave them a right to take of the showbread. Remember, that's how the priest fed their family, the tribe of Levi. But they didn't have their genealogy correct to prove that they were the family of the tribe of Levi, and they were put from the priesthood. Until, it says there, until a priest stood up for them. That's what it said, until there stood up a priest with, they were put from the most holy thing, could not eat the most holy thing, so there stood up a priest with this Urim and this Thummim. Now, I looked up these two words here, the Urim and the Thummim, and you read about this a lot in the law, Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. That word there, Urim, means light, and the word Thummim, means perfection. Now, it is doubtful that this was ever recovered from Babylon, and we read nothing of the Ark of the Covenant being returned from Babylon, if it was indeed taken there. But this Urim and Thummim, as we read in Exodus 28:30, is the breastplate that the priest used, or that Aaron put on with those stones to somehow communicate with God. It was called in Exodus 28, verse 30, the breastplate of judgment. And that's how God, in some measure, some way, spoke to Aaron his message concerning the judgment or the righteousness revealed in that tabernacle of old. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the true priest of God, has all righteousness, has all grace, and God speaks to us through Christ. This Urim and Thummim, too, is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets in these last days. He has spoken to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Hebrews chapter 1? This Urim and Thummim is kind of a mysterious thing all through the Old Testament, but it is a picture of Christ, how God speaks to us in Christ, how the glory of God shines in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the priest that stands up for us. He is our Urim and Thummim. Being full of grace and truth, He is a high priest who is full of light, right? And truth to the highest degree. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. Until the priest stood up with this light and perfection, they were put out. When the priest stood up, they were accepted. And that is how we are accepted in the Beloved. He makes us legitimate priests. Christ stands up for us forever, now to appear in the presence of God for us as our mediator, as our advocate. Christ stands up for us right now before the throne of God as our surety, as our mediator, as our advocate, and He makes us under our God kings and priests, doesn't He? Now, one of the last thoughts from Ezra chapter 2 is found in verse 64 and verse 65. The whole congregation together was 42,303, besides the servants, the maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women, men and women singing unto the Lord. The names of all these families and all these people were preserved and written down by God and brought back to Jerusalem. The foundation of God standeth sure, having a seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And this is also true of God's spiritual Israel. All their names are written down. They're written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. None will be lost. All will be saved everlastingly. Our Lord said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Those that come to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him, I'll raise him up at the last day. He will lose none of those." Our names are written in the eternal book of life. All of God's people are. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 about those who labored with him in the gospel, whose names are written in the book of life. In the book of life. We're going to see in Luke chapter 10, when those 70 men came back and said, "Lord, even the devils," they came back and rejoiced and said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us by Your name." Remember what the Lord said? He said, "Don't rejoice in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." Written in heaven. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We read several times in the Revelation, whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Now you think about how personal, intimate that is. The Lord, before we were born, back in eternity, God who decrees all things, knows all things, He even knew our name and named us before we were born, before our parents even thought of our name. He wrote down our name and put it in His book. We will not be forgotten of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time He came, in the fullness of time He came as a surety to put away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now that gets us down to Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, down through verse 6. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, his brethren, and builded. What's the first thing they built? They built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3, they set up the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. There was always an offering to the Lord. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered continual burnt offering, both of new moon, set feast of the Lord, that is the day of Passover, the day of atonement, were consecrated of everyone that willingly offered freely a free will offering. Now this is not teaching salvation by free will. They were made willing in the day of God's power. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offering unto the Lord. Even before the foundation of the temple was laid, the first order of business was this altar of sacrifice and burnt offerings unto the Lord. The people were gathered together by the Spirit of the Lord, who stirred up their heart to seek the Lord, to return to Jerusalem. They came together as one man because they were brought together by the irresistible power of God. He drew them and they came. They came as one man with one purpose, one aim, one in heart, to honor God for such a deliverance as this. And we enjoy that right now. Now this is true also when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ assembles together to worship. We come as one in heart, don't we? Seeking the Lord. One in mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What was that mind? A submission and honor. To honor the Lord and to worship our great God and Savior. One in mind, heart, will, and purpose. We read in Acts chapter 2, the early church. It says they continued with one accord, having all things in common. We studied recently from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't turn, let me just read this to you. I thought of this scripture about fellowship, remember from our study in 1 John chapter 1. Let me read this to you. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son in and around the Lord Jesus Christ, our surety. The first order of business in serving the Lord with one purpose, one heart, is to worship Him around the altar. Notice in verse 2, they builded the altar of the God of Israel, even before they laid the foundation of the temple. They built this altar to sacrifice a blood offering unto the Lord, which teaches us and shows us that a substitute must die. In order to worship God, we must have a blood suitable sacrifice acceptable to God. They builded the altar of God. I love the way it says that. It doesn't say they builded the altar of the people. This is the altar of God. God's altar. You remember what the altar does to the sacrifice? The altar sets the sacrifice apart as unto the Lord. Notice who is mentioned here when they did this. Zerubbabel the king. He's the prince of Judah, a type and picture of Christ. And then Joshua the priest. They led the people in approaching God in worship around the altar of sacrifice. And all that is teaching us how to approach God. Remember when Abraham was told to go yonder and worship God? And he took Isaac with him. And Isaac said, the fire, the knife, the wood. Remember the question? Where's the lamb? You see, Isaac was taught of God, taught of Abraham by God, that you couldn't approach God and worship God without a blood sacrifice. Remember what Abraham said? My son, God will provide Himself a lamb, and the Lord Jesus Christ, He is that lamb. Now, all this is typical of the gospel of Christ. We must have a sacrifice before we can approach God. Christ is our King. He's the King Priest. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is our great High Priest, seeing that He ever lives to intercede for us. Christ is also our blood sacrifice on the altar. He's the King. He's the Priest. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's the God to whom it's offered. You see, Christ is all, and in all, is He not? We have an altar. We have an altar. Do you have an altar at your church? Oh, yeah. It's Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our altar. And we have a sacrifice unto God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He sacrifice? Oh, not the blood of bulls and goats, but His own blood. His own blood. And His sacrifice, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, is a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Now, I've given you this statement before, and I don't know where it originated, but I heard it 30-some years ago, and it stuck with me. Talking about the altar, and the altar that's found in the gospel. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificed His humanity on the altar of His deity. You see, the altar of His deity sets the sacrifice apart, doesn't it? It's just not that a Jewish man died who was from Nazareth. That one who died is God Almighty. God bought the church with His own blood. It's who He is that sets that sacrifice apart. He is our altar. And that's how we approach God. Verse 5 says there was a continual burnt offering, typical of Christ our Lamb, who is the Lamb of God, who ever lives to intercede for us. His blood still avails for us. He obtained for us eternal redemption. Now, look at verse 7 down through verse 10 of Ezra chapter 3. It says in the last part of it, verse 6, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And then in verse 7, they gave money also. If you're going to build a building, you've got to have some workers, some skilled workers. They had masons, they had carpenters, and they gave meat, drink, and oil. They paid them unto them of Zidon, Gentile city, and to them of Tyre, a Gentile city, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia.
We see the work of the Lord continue in laying the foundation of the temple by the leadership of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and these Levites. When the Lord begins the work, it will be done. Now we're going to see in chapter 4 that the work was stopped for a while. The enemies opposed the work. And we'll see more about that. But the Lord continued the work. When the Lord begins a work, He uses men and means to accomplish His eternal purpose. And He will use whom He will. He used these of Tyre and Zidon, and He used them to the glory of God. Verse 7, even a pagan king, Cyrus, made a decree that the cedar trees and the men of Tyre and Zidon would provide cedar trees for them. You mean we should use the resources of the ungodly in the kingdom of God? Absolutely. David did. Solomon did. And here again, the Lord God uses these pagan men to the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 9, the Levites and their sons were workmen in the house of God. Then stood up Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Cadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Back up in verse 8, all the men 20 years old upward were set forward to work on the house of the Lord. Now this was a great project. He raised up these workmen to the house of the Lord. We read in Ephesians 2, I thought about this, where it says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good work. Workmen. Now, we don't work to be saved. We're justified freely by His grace. But God has ordained these things that we should walk in them. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When the Lord is pleased to set forth His servants to accomplish His purpose and His work, He gives them wisdom, strength, and ability to do so. When He sent out those 12 apostles, He gave them gifts, didn't He? He gave them wisdom. He said, you be wise among those wolves. He gave them wisdom. He gave them power. When He sent out the 70 men, He also gave them wisdom and ability and power to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to preach the gospel of God. And the Lord still does this today. He still raises up men and sends them out. He endues them with wisdom and knowledge of the gospel, the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we go preaching the gospel of Christ. When the workmen, verse 10 and verse 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Now this was a high day. This was a special day. When the builders laid in the, verse 8 it says, in the second year of the coming unto the house of the God, the house of God at Jerusalem. Now they've been in this Jerusalem now for well over a year and a half. And they're constructing this temple and they finally laid the foundation. They set the priest in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Now the reference is given there to 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 and 1 Chronicles 25. When David brought the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, there was a high day of celebration. Remember how David danced before the ark of the Lord with all of his might, and how his wife, Michal, mocked him for doing so. And he said it was unto the Lord. It was unto the Lord. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto God There was a harmonious choir singing by chorus, giving thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Because He is good, give thanks. Because He is good, His mercy endures forever toward not everybody, toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When the workmen laid the foundation, they stopped the work and celebrated. And they gave thanks to the Lord. They sang a song that's never out of date, that never needs another verse added. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. As we read there in Psalm 136, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of God, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for His mercy, it endures forever." You can't improve upon that. Give thanks unto the Lord. Now, a couple things here. Verse 11. Because He is good. The Lord is good. We read in Scripture that the Lord is light. In Him is no darkness at all. We read in Scripture that the Lord is love. The Lord is holy, just, and the Lord is good. He is good in Himself, and He is good toward His people. And everything that He does is good and right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I thought about this. He's good in His providence, is He not? His providence. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. He is good in Himself. He's good in His providence. He's good in His salvation. His salvation is good. He saves us with a good salvation by His grace. His atonement, His sacrifice, it's good, isn't it? It satisfies God's holy law and justice. We have a good atonement to put away all our sin. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. And then He says, His mercy endures as long as you hold out. Now, that's what most people think. Most people think, well, He's going to be merciful to me as long as I hold out. As long as I hold out, the Lord will be merciful to me. Well, that's a pitiful hope, because there's no hope at all. The Lord give thanks, praising God, giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good. His mercy endures forever. Because He endures forever. Where the Lord is, there is mercy. He delights to show mercy. Now, watch this so carefully. His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Now, that's true. His mercy is sovereign mercy, is it not? He said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's not of him that runneth or of him that willeth, but it's God that shows mercy." We read in the Lamentation, Jeremiah's Lamentation, chapter 3, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassion fails not. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us." And the people, and all the people, they shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. When they praise the Lord, because the foundation of the house was laid. Don't we praise the Lord because the foundation of God's house endures forever? The foundation of God's house is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is our foundation. The people shouted and praised the Lord because of this foundation, and we know that this foundation of the temple speaks of Christ. God said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He that believeth on Him shall not make haste." Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid by Christ. Now, something interesting here in closing, verse 12 and verse 13. The older men, when they saw that portion of that foundation laid, compared to the original foundation that Solomon had laid, many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, these older men, probably 80, 90, 100 years old, who were ancient men that had seen the first house. Now, he's not saying that they saw the first foundation. That was 500 years ago. But they saw that glorious temple that Solomon had constructed before it was ransacked and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. They wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The older men, the chief men, remembering the glory of the first temple and the grandeur of it, now weep to see the diminished foundation laid, and their joy was mixed with sorrow, wasn't it? They were joyful, but yet they were sorrowful. Haggai chapter 2 says, "Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" That is compared to the original foundation, the original temple. And here's my thought. Here's what I'm thinking about. Is not this our life in this world? Is not this our life here in this world? We have great joy in Christ. And we do rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the true Israel which worship God in the Spirit, that rejoice in Christ Jesus. But we also have, we have rivers of joy, but we also have with it joy coupled with sorrow as well, don't we? We have joy and sorrow. We have also a flood of tears. The apostle writes this in 1 Thessalonians, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of the Lord in much affliction with joy." We have much affliction, my friend, but we have joy. Our Lord says this, John 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation. Ah, but be of good cheer. I've overcome. I've overcome this world." Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn and read this with me, and I'll let you go. Revelation 21. "One day very soon there will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. In that new Jerusalem, we will praise the Lord and worship the Lord as He ought to be worshipped, having no more sorrow." Revelation 21, 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." That is, no more trouble. No more trouble. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" Who is that? Christ. "He tabernacled among us. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God." That goes all the way back to that covenant language. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son.